Talking English, okay. How do I say it? Okay. You unconditionally love me. And you'll never change your mind. So, I will unconditionally obey you. Okay, now, but so often, the teaching that we hear in our churches, with the exception of Tree of Life, okay? I know this church, and I know you are an evangelical church. But so often, what we hear in our churches is not, you unconditionally love me, and nothing will ever make you change your mind, so I will unconditionally obey you. The teaching we hear is, if I unconditionally obey you, then you will unconditionally love me. And do you understand the difference? If I obey you, you will love me. No, it's the opposite. Because you love me, I will obey you. If we could just get our heads around this, you know, I worked many years in Taiwan, and my biggest burden, my biggest feeling of mission was, if we could get this theological teaching into our churches, that it's the gospel, it's the love of Christ that constrains us, yeah, that makes us to live the new life, and gives us the power and the motivation and the desire to live the new life. And okay, so now going back to the Christ-centered interpretation of the Bible. Every time I open the Bible, he tells me how much he loves me. Okay, he tells me how much he loves me. And that's often not easy to believe. It's a surprising, it's an amazing, because I don't deserve to be loved like that. And I think, you know, again, your Greek philosophy, Greek logic, you know, I don't deserve that. So why should he love me? Why should he love me? Yeah. Okay, now, so it's not the Christ-centered interpretation of the Bible is a gospel-centered interpretation of the Bible, okay? Because now, it's something I have to be careful. Sometimes even our teaching about Jesus Christ, if we're not careful, it becomes not gospel, but law. That's what we're going to talk about tomorrow afternoon. Yeah. So that even if you say the Christ-centered interpretation of the Bible, people can make Christ, Jesus, into bad news instead of good news. You follow me? So we have to be very careful. Okay, now, going back to Christ-centered interpretation of the Bible, one of my favorite theologians in Taiwan is a woman named Tsai Li Zhen. She is the president of China Evangelical Seminary. And, you know, there was a few of us there in those years in the seminary who had this vision. If we could change the theological climate in the Taiwan church, if we could change the theological education in Taiwan, we could renew the church and transform the church. And I think we see that happening. We see that happening. And there was several teachers at CES, at China Evangelical Seminary. Tsai Li Zhen, professor, president of the seminary, she did her doctoral dissertation on Martin Luther's interpretation of the Psalms. And it's very interesting. She said Luther went through three periods. You know, I'm going to talk a little about this later. One thing I really admire about Luther, he was always growing. He could change his mind. He could say, I was wrong about something. And then when he discovered that he was wrong, he would say, now I've got the right answer. She said Luther's interpretation of the Psalms went through three periods. His early period in his interpretation of the Psalms was the most important attitude that we must take when we interpret the Psalms or the whole Bible is the question of how. How do we read the Psalms? How do we read the Bible? And we should read it very humbly. We should be very humble. You know, understanding that we don't have any righteousness, we don't deserve anything, we should not be proud, just be very humble. Then he said, no, that's not right. So his second period, he said, we should look at the Bible with the question, what? Instead of how, ask what? And what has God done for us? Understanding justification, understanding what God has done for us, what? But in his last period, he changed it to who. Who do you see in the Bible? And that was his final conclusion, that what's more important than anything else is you. Who do you see? You meet Jesus Christ, and you meet him as he wants you to know him. And we talked about this at China Evangelical Seminary. The standard teaching about preaching, about how to preach, was that every sermon should have why, what, and how. Why, what, and how. Every sermon should have 3 points. Why? What is the problem? Why? What is our problem? What? How did God solve our problem? How? How do we put it into practice? But what we discovered was that formula for a sermon, why, what, and how, so quickly became how, and how. Follow me? What does he want me to do? It was all how, from beginning to end. And so I thought if we could just recapture what Dr. Tsai was telling us, it's not why or what or how, it's who, Jesus. We meet Jesus in the Bible. Once you meet Jesus, then you begin to understand the why and the what and the how. But we so often, you know, I've heard sermons where the focus was on, how do you say, du jiao and pei jiao? The supporting actor. Okay, the main character should be Jesus. The supporting actor should be Nicodemus or Bartimaeus or the woman with the 18-year flow of blood. That's the supporting. But so often, when I hear a sermon, it is. You're not a preacher, so just don't worry about it. When I hear this, it's the leading actor is kind of off at the side, and then we focus on the supporting actor. We focus on Bartimaeus, the blind man, the blind beggar. Oh, he says, "The Son of David, have mercy on me." And he's just so determined. He has faith, and he won't give up. And he keeps crying out. They tell him to be quiet, but he won't be quiet. He keeps crying out, and we should imitate Bartimaeus. We should imitate the blind beggar, you know. Or we see the woman with the flow of blood for 18 years, and she says, "If I just touch his robe." And the woman had faith, and she wouldn't give up, and she didn't care how many people were in the crowd, but she just, you know, and these people become the leading role, and Jesus kind of becomes the supporting actor. Jesus is off at the side. I feel, sometimes I hear a sermon, I feel like Jesus is off at the side. Hey, I'm here too. You know, don't forget me. And I just think, okay, now, so the who, if we can just see Jesus, and we see Jesus, although Abraham didn't know the name of Jesus, but the God that Abraham encountered, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we know in the person of Jesus. The God who made light shine out of darkness has shone into our hearts so that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:6. So now we see the face of God, we see the face of Jesus in Genesis and in Deuteronomy and in the Psalms, and we see the face of Jesus. You know, the Old Testament people didn't know that, but they were meeting Jesus. Jesus did not become the second person of the Trinity 2,000 years ago. He was from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. He was there all the time. The people didn't know it. They didn't see him, but he was there, you see? So that way, talking about analogia fide, the analogy of faith, or talking about the spiritual interpretation. I mentioned this morning the Shvarimarai, the swarmers, the tangin, you know, the flies, these super charismatics, and they talked about it's not the letter of the Bible, it's not the literal meaning, it's the spiritual meaning, and they were referring to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 6, which says, the God who's made this new covenant with us according to the, not according to the letter, zi in Chinese, but according to the jing yi. But that's not a good translation in Chinese. It's really ling yi. It's the spiritual meaning. It's not the zi, it's the ling yi. And so these people came from Zika and said, we have the ling yi. We have the Ling Yi, and the Ziji is not important. That's Babylon, Jerusalem. No, this is talking about Zwickau and Wittenberg, or this is talking about Mount Bashan and Mount Zion and Truth Church and the Jehoiswa and all any kind of this kind of. The only spiritual interpretation that Luther accepted was the Christ-centered interpretation of the Bible. To see Jesus everywhere in the Bible. The only analogy of faith that Luther accepted was to believe in Jesus, and then you understand the Bible. Okay. So the Christ-centered interpretation ties all these things together. You see, the spiritual meaning as opposed to the meaning of the letter. The analogy of faith as opposed to the analogy of experience is all tied together in the Christ-centered interpretation of the Bible. So, one, there's a Swedish, Finnish theologian named Kuhlman who says the point of Luther's Christ-centered interpretation of the Bible is to take every sentence of the Bible as if it was spoken to you by Jesus. And then, you see, it becomes good news. Then, for example, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. If you take that as spoken to you by Jesus, don't look to other gods, whether it's Guan Yin or Mazu or money or power or your position or your job or your car or your hi-fi or your or your house, you know. Don't just look to me. I could give you every good thing that you need then because I love you. Then, no, you shall have no other gods before me. It becomes a promise, a gift, instead of a demand, instead of a threat. It becomes a gift. You will have no other gods besides me because I'm the only one that can love you that much. Follow me? Okay, so you take every word as being spoken by Jesus. We'll talk about that a little later. Now, okay, now, I want to move on to the topics we're going to talk about this afternoon, and boy, I can feel the challenge already. You're looking sleepy. And I'm going to have to really jump around and move around and talk very loud, I guess, and I'm a little worried about that because I can't talk that loud. Okay. I want to move. Where is Michael? Michael? But that's okay. Just relax. But I'm moving out of the book by A. Skevington Wood to the book by Paul Althaus, The Theology of Martin Luther. Now, that's a little heavier going than Skevington Wood, isn't it? Yeah. the theology of Martin Luther. And I want to talk about these three chapters in Paul Althaus. They're very short chapters. But he's discussing, and again, Althaus and some of these other theologians have taken what, they read Luther here and there, east and west, and he's putting out a fire here and he's putting out a fire there, and they've kind of organized his theology into a system. It's this system, it's not this system, okay? But he has three chapters on the theology of Martin Luther that are very important. And the first chapter is, I think it's chapter 3, 4, and 5, the general knowledge of God and the proper knowledge of God. And that sounds very much like John Calvin, doesn't it? The general revelation and special revelation. Okay, the general knowledge of God, the proper knowledge of God. Then he talks about God in himself and God as he reveals himself. And then he talks about the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. And these three topics are very related. Okay, so Luther sometimes, he could sound very much like Calvin, and he could even sound like Thomas Aquinas, going way back to the 13th century, this scholastic Roman Catholic theology. He could talk about the general knowledge of God and the proper knowledge of God. And sometimes I was very surprised when I discovered Luther could sound rather optimistic about the general knowledge of God, general revelation. Remember last night I told you Luther was not optimistic at all. You know, he was not as optimistic as Calvin. Calvin was not as optimistic as Zwingli. Zwingli was not as optimistic as Thomas Aquinas. And Luther was very pessimistic. Don't look for God in the fire and the water and the rope. That's very dangerous. You know, you'll get hurt. You might not only fail to find God, you might find the devil there. Okay, now, but in some places, he talked about the general knowledge of God. He said, you know, he agreed with Romans chapter 1. We can know that God exists. We know that he's the creator. We can know that he is all-powerful. We can know many things about God from the world, from nature, from history, from experience. We can know that God is everywhere. He fills the whole universe. We can know that God is the creator. And we can even know that God is kind and loving and gracious and willing to help people. Now, when I read that, I was a little skeptical. Can we really know that God is kind and loving and gracious and wants to help people from looking at a waterfall or the sea of clouds on Alishan? You think so? Yeah, but you know, Luther said that, look at this, when Jonah was on that ship where did Jonah have to go? To Nineveh, okay? And he didn't want to go to Nineveh, he went the other direction. And the sailors, they got this terrible storm, and the sailors were praying to their God, save us, save us. They knew that God was kind and merciful and would want to save them. I thought, well, I'm not so sure about that. So sometimes Luther, he's not always consistent. Sometimes I thought he's more optimistic than I was. But here's where he draws the line. We can know that God in theory, and I will add, we can know that God is kind and good and gracious and loving and wants to help us. I would add, maybe. That's what I would add. Maybe he is kind and loving and gracious. But Luther said we can know that in theory. But we don't know, is he going to be kind to me? Is he going to love me? Is he going to be willing to help me? Maybe he is kind to other people, people who deserve it. You know, you don't know the gospel from nature or even from reason or experience. So even knowing that God is good and kind and loving, the best that you could get from that is a kind of a legalism. And every religion, every philosophy of the world except Christianity is legalism. that if you are good, God will love you. If you are good, God will love you. Now the gospel is the opposite. God loves you, so you want to be good. You follow me? God loves you, so you will be good. Not if you are good, God loves you. And that is only the gospel. It goes against all reason. It goes against all logic, all philosophy, all religion. So, and that, he says, you'll never know. So that even if you know that God is kind and loving, the best that that can lead you to is idolatry, the worship of idols. And Luther said, even in the Christian church, there's a lot of idolatry. Even in the Christian church where we believe that God is one, there's only one God, and we know the true God, even then, there is a lot of idolatry. And I remember one time I heard my co-worker, my senior pastor, Yan Yam, I heard him say one time in a sermon, 你们在教会里面不要做佛教徒. Don't become idolatry. You can believe in the true God, but that can still be a religion of idolatry if you're trying to manipulate God by bargaining, doing good works. You know, if you're trying to buy the love of God with your good behavior. So Luther said, he said, at most, Even the general revelation can lead you to idolatry, and it also can never tell. It can never lead you to the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That comes from special revelation. Okay, now the next thing that Althaus points out is, well, no, this is not what Althaus... You know, Althaus, he doesn't point this out. But here's my take on... You know, I said Luther... Okay, I said... Aquinas is more optimistic than Zwingli, and Zwingli is more optimistic than Calvin, and Calvin is more optimistic than Luther. And I would add, Luther is more optimistic than I am. Okay? Luther said we can know from general revelation, from logic, from human reasoning, we can know that God is loving and good. And I kind of doubt that. Yeah. Okay. I kind of doubt that. There was in the 1940s or 1950s, there was an American playwright named Archibald MacLeish. You don't have to know this name. But he wrote a play called J.B. J.B. was a big CEO in America, you know, head of a big company, had a lot of money, very rich. And these big CEOs in America, they never call them by their names. They call them by their initials. You know, J.C. Penney, when he was head of Penney's, everybody called him J.C., you know. J.P. Morgan. You know, nobody called him John Peter Morgan. They called him J.P., J.C., and this was a big CEO, and everybody called him J.B. And this big CEO, he had everything. He had money. He had a beautiful wife. He had two very fine kids, and they were all good kids, and they went to college, and he made a lot of money, and everything was just so perfect for him, and then things started to go wrong for J.B. This is the play by Archibald MacLeish, okay? I think in three acts, okay? Things started to go wrong. First, his company started losing money instead of making money. And then his daughter got kidnapped, and she was raped, and then she was murdered. And then JB himself got sick, and he went to many doctors, and no doctors could cure him. And his physical condition just deteriorated and deteriorated and deteriorated. And finally, his wife just decided to divorce him and leave him. She couldn't stand it anymore. And he was just left with nothing. And the more you read this play by Archibald MacLeish, and the more you get into about Act Two, and you realize that J.B. is Job. He's a modern American 20th century Job. And you see, J.B., he's not a Christian, but he believes in God. And so, and he insists he believes in God, and God is going to help him, God's going to save him, God is going to bless him, God is going to heal him. J.B. also has three friends. Three friends who try to help him and try to, you know, comfort him and try to encourage him. And one of his friends, in the second act, he's gone through all these terrible things that happened. And he's lost his marriage, he's lost one of his kids, he's lost his company, he's gone bust. You know, they've gone bankrupt, you know, and he's sick. He's just terribly sick with a physical wasting disease. But he still insists that he believes in God. And God is going to bless him, and God is going to help him. And God loves him. And one of his friends said, "Do you still believe in God?" And JB says, "Yes." And then his friend says, "You know, the God that you believe in, it's impossible that he could exist. The God you believe in, he could not exist, logically. Okay? The God you believe in, if he is God, he is not good. If he is good, he is not God." This is what this character, I'm sorry, I can't write and talk at the same time. Yeah, I'm too old. I tell my wife when I'm driving, I can't drive and talk at the same time. You have to choose. You want me to talk or do you want me to drive? Okay. If he is good, he is not God. Okay. Do you understand this? The God you believe is in, he could not exist. If the God you believe in, if he is God, he's not good. He lets you suffer like this, lose everything, lose all your money, your family, your marriage, your health, your physical. If he is God, he's not a good God. If he is good, then he must not be God. He must not be all-powerful. If he's good, and you suffer like this, he must not have the power to help you. The God you believe in could not exist. A God who is both God and good cannot exist. Now, I tend to agree with Archibald MacLeish that I don't think general revelation could lead us to the conclusion that God is good. There's too much other stuff that happens in the world that it just doesn't make sense. So okay, now anyway, that's my, you can think about that. You don't have to agree with me. But I that's my take on that. Now, okay. Now that is, anyhow, Luther talks about the general knowledge of God, the proper knowledge of God. Then he goes on to talk about God in himself and God as he reveals himself. Now, God in himself, Luther goes back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, where Moses said, "Let me see your face." Moses says to God, "Let me see your face. If I can't see your face, I don't want to go on." Remember that story? "Let me see your face." And God says, "No, you can't see my face. I'll let you see my back." And God puts Moses in a cave. In the old days, when you went to the dentist, did you ever have x-rays of your teeth in the old days when they put a big, heavy, heavy covering on you, and then they would put a big, heavy cover, and they would do, and then they say, "Now don't move. I'm going to go outside the room. Now I'm going to take a picture of the x-ray. Now don't move. You have this big, heavy, okay, now be careful." God puts Moses in the cave, and he said, "I, you're not going to see my face. You're going to see my back, but don't move, and just be very careful. And nobody can see my face and live. So you're not going to see my face, but I'll let you see my." And then God goes, walks past Moses, and Moses can see his back. Okay, so I don't know what that looked like, but anyhow, that's what happened in Exodus. And then Luther compares that to John chapter 14, where Philip, and I talked about that this morning, Philip said, "Let us see the Father, and we will be satisfied," you know. And here is Philip saying, "Jesus, you're this wonderful rabbi, and you've told us about God, the God that you told us about, that's the God I need. I need that God who loves me unconditionally, forgives my sins, who says he'll love me, and he'll never change his mind. Nothing can separate me from his love. And he loves sinners. He loves bad people. You know, I need that kind of God. I've never seen that God." And Philip says to Jesus, he said, it's like you can see God, that God. You see him all the time. All day long you see that God. I can't see him, but you can see him." And then Philip says, "Jesus, you see God and I see you. But now you said you're going to go away. You're going to go away. You're going to die. And if you go away, I'm done for. I can't. I'm just lost. Because as long as you're here, you see God, I see you. I can hold on to you, and you see God. Okay, that's great. And now you say you're going to go away. If you're gone, I'm finished. So show me the Father. Just let me see the Father just like you see the Father. I know you see him because you describe him so perfectly, beautifully, in great detail. You see the Father. Let me see the Father just for a minute, just for 10 seconds, just for 1 second. Then you can go and I'll be satisfied." And you remember this story? And Jesus says to Philip, what does he say to Philip? He says, I'll tell you a secret. I'll tell you some good news that you didn't know. You've already seen the Father. You've seen God. You just didn't know that you've seen God. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You're looking at God right now. Wow. For Philip, that was just amazing good news, wasn't it? It was amazing good news. He thought, I want to see God like you see God. And he says, "Philip, you're already seeing him right now. You just didn't know it." Okay, boy, that's okay. So that's when Luther, when he talks about this story, these two stories, Exodus 33, John chapter 14, then he goes back to Isaiah 45, which I told you last night. "Surely you are a God who hides himself. You hide yourself. God is hidden." Okay, but then, now the good news is he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. But, okay, now be careful of this but, because the way Luther, and I think this is very interesting, he said, he goes into the next topic, which he calls the theology of the cross. the theology of the cross, in which he goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 on into chapter 2, where Paul says, I decided I don't know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And here you see the difference. It's very interesting. Paul, before Paul went to Corinth, he was in Athens, remember? Paul went to Athens and then he went to Corinth. And in Athens, the University of Athens, the Department of Philosophy in the University of Athens, invited him to give a seminar. And they invited him to talk. And Paul was talking to all of these philosophers, all these professors and PhDs in the University of Athens. And he talked about philosophy, he talked about literature, he talked about cultural anthropology, he talked about, all kinds of great, great scholarship. He never mentioned the word Jesus once. If you notice that sermon in Athens, he never mentioned the name Jesus. But he talked about history and philosophy and cultural anthropology and science and all these things. He never mentioned the name Jesus. But he showed them that he was very smart. He'd read a lot of books. And the philosophers there in the graduate school of philosophy at the University of Athens, they said, that's very interesting. Come back again next week. Well, we want to hear some more. Very, very few people believed in Jesus. That was one of the most unsuccessful evangelism meetings that you'll ever find in the history of the church. Totally, it was a total failure. And then, from Athens, Paul went to Corinth. And I think he had kind of a change of mind. When he went to Corinth, he said, when I came to you, I decided I don't know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't know anything about philosophy. I don't know anything about cultural anthropology. I don't know anything about literature, poetry, all this. I don't know anything except Jesus Christ. And so Luther said, this is what he called the theology of the cross. Now, when Luther had been working for several years, I think it was before he was kicked out of the Catholic Church, because his former seminary, which was the mother house, the convent where he had been a monk, they called him back to Heidelberg. And they said, we want to know what you are teaching and preaching, because we've heard a lot of stories and we want to know what really are you saying. And so he gave a few lectures there, and he said, what I'm saying is that there's two kinds of theology. There's two kinds of theology. And one of them he called the theology of glory. And the way he used glory is not the way we tend to use the word glory. It was, when I talk about this, I'm a little nervous, because I see that your goal is to build a glorious church. And please don't be offended. But when Luther said there is a kind of theology of glory, that he was talking about Roman Catholic, scholastic, Thomas Aquinas type of theology. And then where we know everything. There's an answer to every question, there's an answer to every, we just don't. He said the other kind of theology is the theology of the cross. And he said the only true theology of the theology of Jesus, the theology of the Bible, the New Testament, is the theology of the cross. It's not a theology of glory. Now, in Taiwan, my coworker Pastor Yang, when we first started getting into understanding this, we tried to decide how should we translate this into Mandarin, Because you say 荣耀神学, and everybody, what's wrong with 荣耀神学? That's you know, we're going to build a glorious church. So we finally decided to change it to 华丽神学, 中华的华,美丽的丽. You know, Luther's, when he used the word glory, he meant a kind of an empty glory, a kind of a meaningless, a fake glory, a phony glory. Okay, he said this was the theology of the Roman Catholic Church at the time, and this theology of glory depends a lot on general revelation, natural theology, what we can know about God from nature and science and history and experience and literature, philosophy, all these things. Luther said that's all a theology of glory. We really, okay, it affects many issues. The first thing that it affects is the issues, what can we know about God? What can we really know about God? And Luther said, the only God I know is the crucified God. And now, the crucified God. And nobody likes the crucified God. Greeks don't like the crucified God, and Jews don't like the crucified God. The Greeks say, this is foolishness. You want me to believe that this baby born in a manger is the creator of the universe, Almighty God? This baby who is lying there, helpless, somebody has to change his diapers, somebody has to feed him a milk. Are you telling me this is the creator of the universe? Are you telling me that this Jewish carpenter nailed to the cross is God? The Greeks said that is there's no philosophical 这个上帝没有什么哲学水准. How can you say that in English? This is just philosophical nonsense. The Greeks said this was foolishness. The Jews said, it's no use. It's useless. This kind of a God who lets himself be crucified on the cross, what use is that to us? We want a God who's powerful, who, and that's true. You know, the Jews, when Jesus was crucified, remember, people were walking back and forth beneath the cross, and they were making fun of him. They were joking. They were very sarcastic. They were saying, oh, he says he can save the whole world. He can't even save himself. Ha, ha, ha. They said that, they said, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. All these joking, making fun, ridiculing, making fun, sarcastic comments, walking. You know, that was their attitude towards, that's what Luther said, that's the theology of the cross. The only God we know is a crucified Jewish carpenter. Okay, he said, we can't know God through philosophy or nature or history or anything else. We only know God through a crucified Jewish carpenter. So Luther called him the crucified God. I mentioned a German theologian called Jürgen Moltmann, who talked about theology from below, not a theology from above, remember? Okay, Jürgen Moltmann also wrote a book called The Crucified God. When I saw the title of this book, I thought, that's Martin Luther, okay. So he was taking his ideas from Luther. That this, you know, we don't really know very much about God. Very little. There's the Roman Catholic theology at the time, Luther called the theology of glory. We could know everything about God. Everything about God. And Luther said, no, there's very little we can really know about God. The only thing we know about God is what we know of this crucified Jewish carpenter. Okay, so that we contrasted a theology of glory with a theology of the cross. Okay, now as I said, nobody likes the theology of the cross. The Greeks don't like it, the Jews don't like it, you know, and we're all Greeks and we're all Jews. Nobody likes this. How can a Jewish carpenter hanging on a cross, how could he save us? And that's why Luther said, well, don't pay too much attention to your logic or your reason, okay? So it has to do with what we know about God. It also has to do with what we know about the Christian life. What we know about the Christian life. Have you noticed that some of your friends or some of your families, when you became a Christian, they were not real happy about that. and sometimes the choices you made and sometimes the things that happened to you, people that are friends or your family, they look at, oh, so that's what being a Christian is about. And they think, oh, there's nothing so great about being a Christian. The Christian life, you see, is not... It doesn't mean if you believe in Jesus, your company is going to make a lot more money than it did before. It doesn't mean if you believe in Jesus, your son is going to get into Taida Medical School. It doesn't mean if you believe in Jesus, your daughter is going to marry a heart surgeon. You know, it doesn't mean any of those things. Yeah. Maybe people will look at you and say, oh boy, that's so Jesus, you know. I don't know how to say that in English. It's not necessarily. What we can expect of the Christian life, you know, there was a time in Taiwan when the Campus Fellowship, Xiaoyuan Tuanxi, their magazine, they were very concerned about a sort of a success theology. Success theology, a health and wealth theology. Oh boy, believe in Jesus, you're going to make a lot of money. Believe in Jesus, everything's going to just be great. Your cancer will be healed. Yeah. You know, you have to be kind of careful with it. Actually, sometimes, you know, being a Christian means what Luther called Anfechtung. It just struggles and things are not going right. And you know, like Habakkuk says, you know, there's no grapes and no figs and there's no sheep in the field, and there's no cows in the pasture, and there's nothing. And Babylon is going to come and destroy us. I'm still going to believe in God. That's the theology of the cross. Okay, it has to do with, and here it has to do with our understanding of the church. Okay, no, let me go back to the second one. The Christian life. Okay, the Christian life. Let me go back. There was one brother. In my early years in Taiwan, there was one brother that I led him to know the Lord. He made his commitment. He was going to get baptized. Then he got baptized. And then he came and he said, "Fumusha, you know, after I got baptized, some people in my company where I work, they said to me, We like your kind of Christian. We like your kind of being a Christian." They said, "You are a gai liang pai de jilutu." I don't know how to say that in English. You are a new improved Christian, new improved guy down pie, you know? Okay, now. And he asked me, is that good or is that bad? And I said, yeah, well, maybe. It depends on what they mean by that. It depends if they mean that when you come to work in the morning, you don't grab people by the neck and choke them and say, do you want to believe in Jesus? That's okay, that's good. But if they mean by that that you just live like the rest of us, you can ma sanza jing. How do you say that in English? You can tell dirty jokes, you know, tell dirty jokes, and you can swear and cuss. We like if that's what they think about. Then maybe you should reconsider. Maybe that's not a good thing. But you see, very often, if people think, oh, you became a Christian, everything is just wonderful for you, maybe that's not always good. And if people say, oh, that's what it's like to be a Christian, if they don't think that it's not visible. The glory of a Christian is sometimes a hidden glory. Okay, a hidden glory. Well, see, this is very interesting. When Jesus, in John chapter 12, Jesus said, it's very interesting, some Greeks came to see Jesus. Do you remember this? It says the Greeks came to, they came to see Philip, and they said, we want to see Jesus. And Philip went to one of the other disciples. And then they introduced these Greeks to Jesus. And we don't know what the Greeks talked to him about. That's one of those mysteries. We have no idea what they talked to him about. E. Stanley Jones, a missionary to India all his life, he's written some books about, some very interesting books. He says, if these were Greeks, he has a suspicion, maybe they came to Jesus and they said, they could understand that Jesus was planning to let himself be handed over to the government to be crucified. And E. Stanley Jones suggests maybe they came and said, oh, Jesus, that's a huge waste because your philosophy is so beautiful, so wonderful. Come with us to Greece and we can get you a position at the University of Athens in the philosophy department. You could teach there and you can have a wonderful career. And they said, don't go ahead with what you're planning. And Jesus answered, now is the time when the Son of Man will be glorified. Now is the time when the Son of Man will be glorified. And what he was saying by glorified, what was he talking about when he said the Son of Man will be glorified? Will be crucified on the cross. So here, what's interesting, here Luther points out that this is not quite the same as the hidden and revealed God. Because Luther's pointing out even the revealed God in Jesus of Nazareth, there is a certain hiddenness in his being revealed. God did not come to the earth like some of those heroes in some of our Chinese gods, some of our stories where the god comes down, or movies, some of these old movies, maybe you're too young for this, but where the god comes down on earth, ta-da! You know, no, he became, you know, the revealed God, nobody could see that he was God. His glory was hidden. Even the revealed God, there's a hiddenness in the revealed God. Nobody could see it. So he said, now the Son of Man is going to be glorified. And I don't know what people thought, but they came to arrest him. And they said, who are you looking for? We're looking for that terrible bandit, that terrible criminal, Jesus. And he said, that's me. and they didn't know what to do. They kind of stumbled over themselves and fell back, and were very confused. And he said, "That's me." And they fell back, and he said, "Well, what are you going to do? It's time for you to take me now. Come on, put the chains on, arrest me." And they didn't quite know what to do. You get the feeling that Jesus was really in charge of everything that was happening, not those Roman policemen. And he said, "Let these other people go. It's me you're looking for. I told you, me. It's me. Yeah, right here, take me. Take me now. It's time for me to take me. Crucify me." So, but this is not a glory that we expect to see when God comes to the earth. We don't expect to see God nailed to a cross and people walking around making fun of him and being sarcastic and joking and saying, "That doesn't look much like God, does it?" So Luther says even the revealed God is hidden. You can't see him except through the eyes of faith. Okay, now, so it has to do with what we know about God. It has to do about the Christian life. It has to do with our idea of the kingdom. It has to do with our idea of the kingdom. What kind of glory are we going to? What kind of glory are we expecting to build when we build a glorious church? Okay. What kind of glory are we expecting to build when we build a glorious church? And here again, you know, Luther said there's two kinds of theology, the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. The glory, our glory, is the glory of the cross. There's an old hymn. You don't sing old hymns anymore. I know nobody sings old hymns. There's an old hymn. Have anybody been to Macau, Oman? Have you ever seen there's a front wall of a church standing up on a hill with a big cross on the top? There's nothing behind it. It was destroyed in an earthquake, and the bishop of Macau wrote a hymn when he saw it, and the hymn goes, "In the cross of Christ I glory, in the cross of Christ I glory, standing o'er the wrecks of time." And this is what Paul said, "Far be it from me to glory in anything except the cross of Jesus." That's our glory. Now, there's some... I hope there's no Roman Catholics here. I hope... any Catholic? The Roman Catholic Church in Taiwan is still holding on to this theology of glory, a worldly glory. The Catholic Church in Taiwan likes to build great, beautiful buildings, great architecture, and they like to do all kinds of... Their priests are all PhDs, and they teach at the university, they teach in the philosophy department, and they do all kinds of cultural and educational activities, and they all kinds of social activities, and so that everybody looks at the Catholic Church and really kind of admires them. But there are not very many people who believe in the Catholic Church in Taiwan. And that is a kind of a theology of glory, you see. Our glory is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not in anything else. That's our glory. And if we try to make people really admire us for the wrong reasons, then you better be careful. You follow me? Okay, and I'm not talking about Tree of Life, because I think people admire you for the right reasons. But it's okay now, and it also has to do with how we do theology. Again, okay, the question of predestination. Okay, it has to do with in Catholic theology, every question has an answer. If you can't answer the question, you go to the priest, and you have a question, you can't answer the question, he says, "Come back next week, I'll give you the answer, because I'll look it up in my big library of theology books." So every question has an answer. So, of course, the question of predestination is that if God, you know, how can it be true that God those who are saved are predestined, chosen to be saved, but God wants everybody to be saved. You know, that cannot both be true. And so Calvin, you know, Calvin tended towards the theology of glory. Every question has an answer, a logical, rational answer from reason. So, if God, so Calvin said, God chose those who are going to be saved, and he chose he predestined the others to go to hell. And Luther said, but the Bible says God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He wants everybody to be saved. And Calvin said, well, you have to explain that what that really means. God wants everybody whom he has chosen, whom he has predestined to be saved. And Luther said, well, it doesn't say that in the Bible. It's, he wants everybody saved. Okay. God, Luther said, God does not want anybody to be lost in the Bible. It says that. And Calvin said, God does not want anybody whom he has predestined to be saved to be lost. And Luther said, that's not in the Bible. Well, but Calvin said, well, you have to explain it that way because that's logic. And Jesus in the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 2, Jesus became a sacrifice for our sins and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Calvin said, you have to explain that what that really means, for the sins of everybody in the world whom he has predestined, he sacrificed. And Luther said, that doesn't say that. It just said everybody. And Calvin said, well, it's not logical. And Luther said, I'm not going to worry about logic. That's what it says, and I just believe it. Okay, so you follow me? Theology of glory, every question has an answer. And it is a logical, perfect answer. And Luther said, some questions, I don't have the answer. Maybe someday when I get up there, I will have the answer, but now I don't have any. So you don't have to know everything. Now, oh boy, we better take a break. Okay. I'm not finished with this, but I think I want you to stay awake. So go drink some coffee. Come back at 3 o'clock, okay?